Our sermon text this morning is found in Ephesians 6, just one verse. Ephesians 6, verse 4. It says, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Holy Father, we are indeed grateful for your word. We are grateful that you give us instruction in all of our different roles, and you call us to act faithfully in all of them. I pray that you bless us this morning as we consider your instruction to fathers, to parents. And may you bless us, Lord, that we would raise our kids to be godly offspring in your kingdom. For we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So every kingdom, every nation, every culture stands perpetually on the brink of extinction, right? That's true of that was true of ancient Greece, of ancient Rome. That's true in our own day, right, in Europe. In England, most notably, also here in America, a culture can swiftly come to an end because cultures do not exist out there, right? They do not exist out there. They are something that depend on men. They depend upon a citizenry. They depend upon families. And so culture has what I want to call generational turnover, right? It's generational turnover. We are mortals after all. We all will die. Just like many of our great-grandparents, right, they have passed away, and at one point they were as young as we were, right, which is kind of weird to think about, but so shall it go with us. So again, cultures, nations, kingdoms depend upon men, upon a citizenry, upon families, and they continue so long as that turnover is successful, right, so long as the living generation has not just learned about but has in fact come to love the culture of their parents. Right, let me repeat that. So long as a living generation has not just learned about, but has in fact come to love the culture of their parents. Right, again, we're seeing this play out in our own day as a generation comes of age which hates the culture of their parents, a death culture that seeks to tear down what their fathers and mothers have built. Right, this is on a generational scale what the Proverbs speak of. In particular, Proverbs 14, verse 1 says, "The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her own hands." Right, so also a nation and wisdom builds up, even across many generations, what that same nation in its folly tears down, even in one generation. So this is true of nations, of kingdoms, and it is also true of the church. Right, the church, too, stands on the edge of extinction. Christendom stands on the edge of ruin, and why is that? Because it does stand upon the shoulders of men. Now, with that said, right, Christ is in the midst of those men. Christ is in our midst, in the midst of his people. And so the church stands on the edge of extinction, and yet Christ will not let his body die, right, because he dwells in our midst. The church will win. But the threat still remains, the threat of that generational turnover, the danger of moving from one generation to the next generation. That is a real thing. The Lord, as I've said, will see to it that his kingdom survives, and not just survives, but flourishes down to 1,000 generations. But he does this not magically, right? This is not by divine fiat that the Lord does this in his kingdom, but rather he does this by commanding us to get to work. Right, commanding us to get to work and raising up the next generation and then blessing our efforts in that. Right, so it is our work. He works in and through our faithful labors. Jesus, through his church, raises up godly offspring and so continues his church, his kingdom, down through the generations. So this is our work. It is a work of faith. It requires the blessing of God. But he is also faithful to give it, right? He has covenanted with us that he promises to give it. And in our passage this morning, we are given our marching orders, right? Our generational marching orders. It is a short verse. It is a short command, but it is a lot of work, right? It is a lot of work, as I'm sure many of you intimately, even painfully, are aware of, right? The work of raising kids in the training and admonition of the Lord is not for the faint of heart. So let us turn to our text and we'll see what we have here. So last week, Paul addressed our children and he addressed us as children, as sons and daughters. And this week, he now turns to address parents and fathers in particular. So let me read the verse again, Ephesians 6, verse 4. He says, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Again, short verse, lots of work. We'll spend the bulk of our time on the second part, but before we do that, we would do well to heed the first part, right? It says, "Fathers," Paul writes, "do not provoke your children to wrath." Right? That's the first part. What does he mean by this? Paul is saying, do not drive your kids to frustration. Right? Do not be too hard on them. Do not exasperate them. And this is very important for us to keep in mind. Why does Paul warn us against this? Well, he warns us against this because the work of parenting does not just involve a lot for parents. It involves a lot for our kids, right? There is a tremendous pressure on our children, on the next generation. That is a reality, right? Our kids are to take over when we're gone and preferably well before that, right? And the training of the admonition of the Lord is, again, not for the faint of heart, not for the faint of heart for parents, and also for children. We are to raise tough children, brave kids, smart kids, diligent kids, right? Studious kids, thick-skinned kids, but the training and discipline involved is not easy. It's not easy. The Lord himself recognizes this. The Lord himself recognizes this in his disciplinary training measures that he employs upon us as his church, upon us even in our adult years. The trials that we face, right? The heartache that we face, the sorrows and the difficult seasons, in the battle that we fight against the forces of darkness, both the darkness outside and the darkness that still remains in our hearts, right? That is a tough battle. That discipline is tough. And the Lord acknowledges that. The Lord God, who is our Father, he acknowledges that. He knows that. And he speaks to us in the midst of that. He says this. This is, if you flip over a few pages to Hebrews 12, he says, Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 6, he says, "My son," right? "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Right? He knows it's not enjoyable, and he encourages us not to despise it, not to take it lightly. And then if you look down in verse 11, he continues, the apostle says, "Now no chastening, no discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Right? So God himself acknowledges that discipline is not pleasant, right? Its end is good, but it can exasperate us. It can exhaust us. And our God, being mindful of our frame, right? From Psalm 103, he knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust, right? He created us from the dust. He knows what we're made of. And he is careful not to crush us. He remembers that. He's mindful of that. And he encourages us constantly throughout the training and discipline that he bestows upon us. He is mindful not to crush us as we look to him in faith. And so similarly, right, we are to imitate our Heavenly Father and our own fathering. Similarly, we as parents have to be aware of our children's frame, right? We have to remember that they are but dust, that they are but children, right? That doesn't mean that we leave off training and admonition. That is faithless, right? That's just the other ditch. But it does mean that we approach them not as a drill sergeant, right? Not as a taskmaster, not as some unhinged football coach, but as a father, right? As our Heavenly Father approaches us, so also we are called to approach our children. Our Heavenly Father remembers our frame. He is mindful not to crush us. And so likewise, we must be mindful of our children's frame and be mindful not to crush them. Now, this requires wisdom, right? This requires love. And this requires a lot of patience, right? A lot of patience, a lot of prayer in our parenting. So we have to keep this in mind, especially as we unpack the second part of this verse, the work that we're called to as parents. For if we don't remember this, if in seeking to raise our kids in the training and admonition of the Lord, if in this work we exasperate our children, crush them, drive them off, right, what use is that? What have we accomplished? We can't say, "Well, God, I did my part." They just didn't respond to it. No, we have to be mindful of our children. It requires wisdom. It's not a paint-by-numbers kind of thing. We have to be careful not to provoke our children to wrath, as the apostle says. Now, at Presbytery, a few weeks back, one of the men gave a homily to start us off, and he spoke on what Jesus what Jesus said about casting causing a little one to stumble. So this is Matthew 18, verse 5. He says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." Right? You're familiar with that. Those are dreadful words. That is a scary statement, a scary promise coming from the mouth of none other than Jesus Christ. And the presbyter who gave that homily said something that I didn't expect. Right? He said that we as fathers, right, are often guilty of this. We as fathers, if we are not careful, we can become the ones who cause our children to stumble in this way. We as fathers, again, if we are not careful, we can become the fulfillment of this. Right? That is sobering. That is very sobering. It should be sobering. In the way that we exasperate our children, we can fall under the curse of this dreadful judgment found in the Gospels. So that should be sobering. So again, we would do well to heed Paul's words, right? Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Do not exasperate them. Remember their frame. Train them, right? Raise them. Do not destroy them. So that is the first part. That's a caution for us as we carry out our work. But now let's look at the work itself. So look again at our verse. Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now these two terms, translated here as training and admonition, these two terms come as a pair to capture the full nature of our work as parents. On the one side, you have training, or paideia in the Greek. I'm sure you've heard that. I've spoken about it. It's in Moscow. You know, we talk about the paideia of the Lord. And it spoke of the all-encompassing work of bringing up citizens for the polis, right, for the city. It involves education, right, as we now understand it. But it's also much more broad than that. A better word, though less familiar, would be enculturation. Right, we kind of think of education, but it's really enculturation, which involves education, but it's far more all-encompassing than that. The Greek fathers would raise their children to be good Greek citizens, right? The ideal Greek man, the ideal Greek woman is to be like this, and so they are to be enculturated in the parents' generation, or in the parents' culture, in the ways of their parents, so that they might take their place as the ideal Greek citizens within the polis. So this word paideia also involves the nuance of discipline or chastisement. It's the word that was found in Hebrews 12 that I just read from, right? The paideia of the Lord. And so it is not pleasant in the moment. It involves the rod of discipline often, but its fruit is life. It is character. It is righteousness. It is hope. Now the second term, admonition, or instruction, nousia in the Greek, points to the more specific aspect of this training that takes place through verbal admonition or correction, right? So in other words, raising kids involves speaking to them, right? Correcting them, instructing them, leading them with your words. So it's not just a cultural thing. It requires us to speak to them. So together, this pair of terms, training and admonition, captures the broad and all-encompassing work of raising kids, of enculturating our children, shaping the ideal woman, shaping the ideal man who will be able to take over when we are gone, right? When we are old and decrepit and we cannot get out of our chair, we'll have our children, right, who will continue Christendom, who will continue the nation. So this isn't all right. We're not just told to raise our kids in the training and admonition of the Lord. We're not just told to raise our kids in training and admonition. We're told to raise them in the training and admonition of the Lord, right? So that is the other thing to keep in mind, right? The culture that we are to educate our children in is that of Christ, right? It's not a generic culture. It's not a political culture. It is the culture of Jesus, the culture of Christendom. We are not told here to raise Ivy Leaguers, right, or star basketball players, or uber-wealthy entrepreneurs. The Lord doesn't say, right, go and raise successful sons and daughters, right, successful by the world's rubric. Go and raise the very best Americans you possibly can, right? That's not it. Paul isn't telling the Ephesians, who were Greeks, to go raise the best Greek citizens they possibly could for the glory of Christ. That's not what he was getting at. He said, raise them to be the very best Christians, right? We are called to raise Christian men, Christian women, right? That is the key adjective, the key descriptor. All others are incidental. So from Malachi 2, verse 15, why did God make you and your wife one? Why did God make you and your wife one flesh, one body? Because, the Lord says, he seeks godly offspring. Right? We are called to raise Christians. That's essential. And well, incidentally, right, Christian men and Christian women do make the very best citizens. Right? They do make the very best American citizens, even if the world would be hard-pressed to admit it. The church is, as Christ speaks of us, the church is the salt and light of the world. So Christian men and women keep a nation from going to rot. Right? Christian men and women keep a nation from falling back into darkness. You think back to Abraham, Abraham who pled for Sodom and Gomorrah, who pleaded before the Lord. Now, had there been more Christians, just 9 more Christians, right? And 9 more Christians of the caliber of Lot, who's not super impressive, right? He's a righteous man, but he's not a super impressive Christian, if you know it's anachronistic, but just 9 more Christians like Lot, and those cities would not be a proverb of extinction if you just had 9 more. And so really, many Americans may hate Christians, may hate us for the simple fact that we are Christians, but we're the only ones that are holding back God's judgment, right? That's the reality. We are the salt and light of the world. Christians do make the best citizens. They hold back the judgment of God upon a people. Otherwise, God would wash away. So these are our marching orders. We're to be careful not to crush our children, not to dishearten them, but instead bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. We are to raise our kids in the paideia of the Lord. We are to raise the ideal citizens for the kingdom of God, for Christ's heavenly kingdom. That is our essential task, right? That is a huge task, right? Now the question is, well, how do we do this? Right? How do we actually carry this out? Of course, many of you already have done this. Praise God. In many ways, I'm preaching to the choir. Many of us are, in fact, the fruit of your labors. Again, praise God. We already have a generation under our belt, even 2 under our belt of this faithful parenting. But of course, your work's not done yet. You might have thought it was. Your work is not done yet. We do need our fathers and mothers as long as the Lord would give you to us, if only for the fact that many of us are presently seeking to carry out this work. Right? So we need older wisdom. We need grandparents around. And Paul urges, and Timothy, Paul urges faithful men in 2 Timothy 2 to pass down what they have learned to other men, right? So that generational transmission keeps going so long as you have breath. And older women, likewise, Titus 2, are directed to help disciple younger women in loving their husbands and loving their kids, right? So we all have work to do. None of you are allowed to retire quite yet. Sorry about that. You could take that up with the Lord. Now what I want to do for the rest of our morning together, I want to consider what this, you know, all the different aspects, not all of them, but 4 different aspects of what this all-encompassing work involves. Again, keep in mind the end goal of this work is to form the next generation to take our place and build upon our gains. We really have to catch that multi-generational vision. This means our goal, our mission success, is to raise men and women who know Christ and his church and who love Christ and his church, right? To put it in a statement, men and women who know Christ and his church and who love Christ and his church. We want to raise Christian patriots, right? Christians who love their heritage, love the rich world that has been given to them by Jesus, who are thrilled to live in the kingdom of Christ, and who are not only eager to see it take over everything, right, but who are capable of actually playing their role manfully, who are actually capable of playing their part, who are eager to see Christ's kingdom expand across North Idaho, across America, across every inch, every square inch of this world, who will count their lives well spent if they just contribute their part to that vision, right, who are willing to die in the cathedral, right, who are willing to play their role in building Christendom, and that's enough. Who can say with Paul? Paul says in Acts 20, verse 24, he says, I don't count my life dear to myself, but my aim is that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord. Right? He didn't count his life dear to himself. He just wanted to complete the ministry that he was given to the Lord. And so also that must be our perspective, right, as parents, as grandparents, And that is the perspective that we want to inculcate in our children, to finish the ministry that they have been given with joy, to contribute to the expansion of Christ's everlasting kingdom. So that is our goal. Now, what does it involve? How do we get that? I have four things I want us to consider this morning. So first and foremost, it means training our kids in how to worship the Lord, right? This is the first and greatest commandment. This is at the very top of our list. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy. This is Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema, right? Starting in verse 4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." Right? This is the first and greatest commandment. And then how does Moses continue? Verse 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and of your gates." Right? This is the very greatest commandment given to all of us. And then we're to teach it to our children. Right? We're to inculcate that love of the Lord in our children. So raising citizens for the heavenly kingdom means raising devout worshipers of the King. If your kids do not worship and obey King Jesus, if my kids don't worship and obey King Jesus, it does not matter what else they are or do, they will not come to much. Right? That is the reality. We want our kids at the very top of the list to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Forget about any other metric. That is at the top of the list. I want my daughters to know and worship Jesus Christ all their days, and that should be all of our desire for our children. That's the very top of the list. They worship King Jesus. Our kids were, after all, made for God. Right? They came out of the womb made to worship Him, but they do not yet know how to worship Him. Right? They come out made to worship Him, but not knowing how to worship Him. We ourselves had to learn this, and they have to learn this. Right? Each generation must teach the next generation in how to worship Jesus. So as parents, we are to teach our kids how to come before God, even as we are doing this morning, right? We have to teach them as they're able, according to their age, how to participate in every part of our worship service, right? Some things they'll absorb by simply being around it. My little girls lift up their hands, generally at the right part. They grab their songbook when they're supposed to. They hum along to familiar songs. But other things require more instruction, right? My girls kneel when we do the confession part. And as they mature, right, they need to understand more and more why. Why are we kneeling? What are we supposed to do when we're kneeling like that? They take the bread, and they can hold the little cup of wine, right? But I have to explain what that means. Why are we doing this? It's not a snack, right? It is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We are coming before Him and communing with Him. They can sit quietly, right? Sometimes during our prayer time or during the sermon. But as they are able, it is my duty to explain to them what we are doing and why we are doing it. Right? That's my job as a parent. So my littles, at their own level, worship the Lord, and the Lord is pleased with that worship. I said that last week, speaking to the littles, right? The Lord delights in you kids, in the worship that you render to the Lord. And the Lord delights in that level of worship so long as they remain little. Right? As they grow up, they need to mature also as worshipers. We are to grow up in every way into Christ, right? Which means for our older kids, for our teenagers, while you might all go through the same motions as my toddlers, yet you should be doing so with a greater understanding, right? You want to do it as a 10-year-old, as a 15-year-old, as an 18-year-old, as a 25-year-old, however old you are, you want to worship the Lord according to your maturity, right? Not as toddlers, right? But with the capacity of a young man, of a young woman. And for us as parents, it is our responsibility and privilege, right, to help guide that development, right? To see them mature. To see, guide that process of seeing our kids mature and seeing that their worship of God also matures. So this work involves raising worshipers, first and foremost. It also involves instruction in the knowledge of the Lord, right? Scripture makes big on knowing the Lord. This knowledge cannot be merely in the mind, right? It can't just merely be head knowledge that puffs you up, but it does start there. As Paul says, he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? That's a promise that's given. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then Paul asks, well, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Right? Whom they have not learned about, of whose ways they've never been taught. Right? Your kids cannot worship a God they do not know about. And so again, this is under worshiping the Lord, but you have to teach your children about the God that they worship, that you and they worship. They need to know about him, and the world certainly will not teach them about him. The knowledge of God is not transmitted by osmosis, right? You have to teach about the Lord. That is why, in fact, he gives us his word. Right? He's given us his word for that. The word of God, right? The word of God took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we have testimonies of actual eyewitnesses from men who walked with him, who learned from him, and who proclaimed his word then to us. To our parents, our great-grandparents, our, you know, all the way up down to the apostles, and that we then pass on to our children. So we must, as Moses said earlier, teach these things diligently to your children, and talk of them when we sit in our house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, in other words, at all times, right? All the time. It should just be this constant raising Christian children to think about the Lord and know him. So the triune God has revealed himself decisively in Jesus Christ. We are therefore called to train our children to know who this God is and what he is like, what he has done, what he is doing, even in our own day, even in the life of our family, in the life of our children. We want to teach them how to view all things through the works of God, and also about the world God has made, right? And about how he has designed us and everything else, right? How he has made it. So this isn't merely the work of the church, right? We purposefully do not have a youth group. We don't have a Sunday school class that you can hand off your kids to learn about God, Jesus, and the Bible, right? We don't do that. Nor is it the primary responsibility of a Christian school or of a homeschooling curriculum, right? Good Christian schools, good Christian curricula, as well as the church, are helpful tools to assist parents in this work. But this responsibility is always first and foremost on the parents. It's always the parents' responsibility. So we are here to help and assist you in this work, but it is never off your plate, right? You never get to hand it off and say, okay, I'm done with that. They are your kids, and you are always responsible for wisely leading and directing your kids into a sound understanding of the faith delivered once and for all to the saints, right? This is the heritage that they are to receive chiefly from their parents. Of course, sometimes it doesn't work out that way, whether parents apostate or they never knew the Lord, but this is how it should go, right? They should receive that heritage from their parents. This is, for us as parents, it is our work, and there also, as an encouragement, right, there are plenty of resources. It's not like we have to just do it all on our own without leaving our home, without seeking out other resources, right? We have the Bible first and foremost, which Paul speaks of as our chief tool. It is given by inspiration of God, he says in 2 Timothy 3, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Is the raising of children a good work? Yes. So Scripture equips you for that good work, and so use it. You also have people around you, right? You have the church, you have elders and Christian educators and plenty of congregants who are mature in their understanding of God and his ways and works and words, right? You have books aplenty. Many of you have a Canon Plus subscription, right? There are lots of resources to assist us as parents in this good and essential work. But again, all of these resources still require much from us as parents. These things are helpful tools, but they are not surrogate parents, right? They're helpful tools. They are not substitute parents. So train them in the worship of the Lord. Teach them about their Lord and the world that he has made. And thirdly, we are to teach our kids about how to deal with sin. Nature itself will not teach your kids how to deal with sin. In fact, by nature, we run away from taking responsibility for our sins, right? For our failures, for our faults. We cannot bear to look at them. We cannot bear to reckon with our failures. This is even written into creation. We were made in the image of God. We were made perfect, right? And we cannot stand the fact that we are now not perfect, And that it is our fault, right, that we are not perfect. We can't stand that. We want to run away from that by nature. But we get to show our kids how to deal with that, right? How to wrestle with that. We get to proclaim the gospel to them over and over and over again. And we get to teach them how to respond to the gospel with humility, right, with joy, and with gratitude. The worst thing that we could do, next to giving our kids no example at all, is pretending like we are perfect. Like we are the exception. We are actually not in need of the gospel. You kids are, but we are not, right? That just sets up your kids to become either totally just despair of ever living up to this, this huge standard that their parents have set, or make them self-righteous and arrogant, right? We must teach our kids how to respond to the gospel by we ourselves responding to the gospel and showing them how we deal with sin in our own lives. So do not swing, of course, to the other side and put up sin, put up with sin in your life or in their life, right? You don't want to create an impossible standard, but also you don't want to just let sin roam free in your home. There's always no excuse for sin, but there is forgiveness. There's forgiveness, there's cleansing for our sin in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and there is renewal by the working of the Holy Spirit. So we are to teach our kids from an early age that this is the case, that this is the world that we live in, this is the redemption that Christ has brought us, and we are to discipline them lovingly in this. Show them that sin is not okay, not in their life, not in our own life. We are to receive and extend forgiveness regularly, right, and continually in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and lead them by the power of the Spirit to lead fruitful lives of righteousness. And the fact is, we live in a world that has no idea how to deal with sin, right? That's the case. But Jesus, he has taught us how to, right? He has taught us how to, and he calls us to bring our sin to him, right? Jesus wants our sin. Jesus wants your children's sins. So Jesus wants us, right? He wants our sin. He wants us to bring that to him. He wants us to confess that to the Lord, to call out to him, to seek him, right? To seek his assistance in that. And we cannot send our children into a world not knowing how to deal with sin because they will not learn from them how to deal with sin. They'll learn how to cope with it, perhaps, how to drown in it, how to hide it, how to embrace it, but they will not learn how to actually be forgiven of it, how to actually be healed of it, how to be saved from it. It is, again, for us as parents to teach them how to deal with sin, how to deal with it by bringing it to Jesus over and over again. Whenever it crops up, whenever we see it in our garden, in our hearts, we take it to the Lord. We pluck it and give it to the Lord. We receive forgiveness, and then we find strength from our Lord to put it to death and to put on Christ. And also related to this, right, we don't just teach our kids how to deal with their own sin, but we also raise our kids to know how to deal with other people's sin, when other people sin against them, right? This starts, of course, in the home by teaching them how to respond properly to their siblings' sin against them, right? That's constantly, that's a daily thing. Children sinning against one another, the brother hits them or a sister snatches the toy and runs away. We get to show our children how to respond graciously, how to have self-control in those moments, how to forgive others. And we get to teach them that when someone sins against you, right, that doesn't give you an excuse to sin against them, right? Yeah, your brother might have snatched your toy. You don't get to go pull his hair. But that's not allowed. A wrong plus a wrong is not a right, right? Two sins only make more sin, only make more misery, more corruption, more death. And so teach them to deal with your or their sin and other people's sin. And fourthly, we are to teach our sons to be men, and we are to teach our daughters to be women. Right? This is crucial. This is absolutely essential, especially in our day when it has all gone terribly wrong, right? Your boys are different than your girls, right? You know this, they know this, and so our parenting has to reflect this very, very clear reality that God has spoken into existence. In this case, nature itself does teach us this, right? Nature itself does not teach us how to deal with our sin, but nature does itself teach us how to be a boy, how to be a girl, how to be a man, how to be a woman. But the world around us is hell-bent on eradicating this design feature, right? Is hell-bent on erasing such distinctions. The world around us wants to tame our boys, right? It wants to muzzle them. It wants to sedate them. It wants to make them pliable and weak. And the world wants to make of our daughters not life-givers, as God designed them to be, as God calls them to be, but instead life takers, right? And we cannot let them, right? As parents, we cannot allow that to happen. A large part of Christian Paideia in our day is, in fact, realizing what godly masculinity is, what godly femininity is, and then inculcating that in our children, right? Leading them in that and pushing against the lies of the culture around us. Our boys are made to be fighters and gardeners and saviors and theologians and rulers and builders, right? Their immature aggression and excitement and vigor and gentle rowdiness does not need to be neutered. It needs to be directed, right? It needs to be shaped and directed. Boys are like dogs. Right? I can say that I was a boy. I had two brothers. We were like dogs. And as parents, right, you have to throw the stick. You have to throw the stick. You have to train your boys to direct their energy toward something, right? You have to hone their strengths, sharpen them, and direct them towards something and to take that hill, right? Do something. Direct that energy towards something and fashion boys into men. But again, in order to do this, right, you have to have a clear vision of what a godly man even is. You have to know what your goal is. And really, this does just go back to what we've been talking through this last month. The big picture is that you want to shape your boys to become godly husbands, or to be to potentially, you know, if God would grant them a wife, that they could be a godly husband. You want to shape your boys to be godly fathers. If God would grant them children, that they get to be godly fathers. Again, you want them to take over after you, which means raising them to stand upon your gains, right? Take my place as a godly father. Take my place as a godly husband, and continue in that work. So our boys are made to be fighters and gardeners and saviors and theologians and rulers and builders. And our girls, and I have three of them, right? Three of them so far. We'll see. Our girls are made to be life givers, just like our mothers, our wives, our sisters, just like all of our women, just like Eve, right? Who is made Eve, which is Eva, or Hava in Hebrew. It means life giver. Right? They were made to be life givers. God gave our daughters the good work of nurturing, comforting, healing, of creating, right? Creating a home, creating beauty, creating a feast of good things, bringing forth life and blessing, reflecting the goodness of their God, right? For others to enjoy, whether for their future husband and children, if God would grant them that, or if they remain single or childless, that they get to bring forth that life to those around them. That is how God has made our ladies. We as parents likewise get to direct them toward that created end, pushing back on the pressures of the world that is around us, of the feminist agenda, as well as portraying for them the transforming significance of wifely and motherly and womanly work, right? It is, when I preached on Paul's address to wives, right? It is a perfecting work. It is the crown of all the labor. It is the beauty and harmony of the world. Now, of course, the world won't teach them this. The world puts little stock in the home. The world hates the home, really. And honestly, it's because the world is full of motherless and homeless kids, right? Sons and daughters who grew up in a house but never knew the warmth and glory of a home. So the world hates the home, and also the devil hates the home. And why does the devil hate the home? Well, because God loves the home. And the devil hates what God loves. The devil hates what God has made. God loves the home, and a huge example of this is that he has put a lot of stock in the home and even gave one half of humanity the high and lofty work of especially tending to it, right? Which means far from it being an insignificant part of his creation, it is hugely meaningful and hugely significant work. God thinks so, right? The world might not think so. God thinks so. The home can be and has been for many in our generation a place of bitterness, of sorrow, of heartache, of betrayal, and even hatred. But that is because the worst is a corruption of the best, right? The worst, the world hates the home, thinks it's the worst. Well, that's because it's supposed to be the best. God has designed it to be a beautiful thing, but it has been corrupted. The family and the home can be a lonely place. An empty place, a haunted place even, for many in our day. It can be this kind of place, and when it is, it handicaps those who come out of it. But it wasn't meant to be like this. And certainly God doesn't have this picture in mind. He didn't design it this way. He did not have this picture in mind when he spoke of the church as his home, right? When God speaks in metaphors about his people, he calls it his dwelling place. He calls this his home, right? He has something much more glorious in mind than our culture's view of the home. The home should nurture, feed, give rest and refreshment, give shelter and protection to those that come into it, those who live in it. It is meant to create lasting loyalties. It is meant to knit the heart together, right, with other hearts. It is where our people are, right, our closest people, our family. And it is where our deepest loves and our loyalties are formed and shaped and molded. It is a little church, right? And as such, it is the lifeblood that energizes kingdom-building work. So our sons and daughters need to know this. They need to know the beauty of the home. And know it not as something taught to them in lessons or in a sermon or from me up front, right? Anything like that. But they need to know it like they know the taste of chocolate cake, right? Like they know the taste of honey, right? They have tasted and seen the goodness of it themselves, right? And then that creates in them a desire to replicate that, right, in their own lives, right? They love their home, and that's what they want. So our sons then would fight and strive and labor to create room for it. To secure it, and our daughters labor to perfect it and crown it and beautify and glorify it. But again, in order to do this, we have to raise our boys to be men, our girls to be women, and call the bluff of the culture around us, right? Spot the lie that is being told and pandered everywhere around us. So we have our work cut out for us, and it is a work, I speak of the home, but it is really a work of a whole community. For we labor alongside one another in this good work, for we all seek the good of the kingdom that we are all citizens in, right? We all seek the good of Christendom, and we all belong to that. And so just to recap, raise your children in the training and admonition of the Lord, right? This is one of our highest duties. Train them to worship the Lord. Teach them about God, about his words, works, and ways. Show them how to deal with sin, both their own sin and other sin. And raise them to be godly young men. Raise our boys to be godly young men. Raise our daughters to be godly young women that God has made them to be. And as we do this, right, may God richly bless us. We are always in need of God's blessing upon all this. It is a work of faith. We cannot do this on our own, but Christ, who is our King, who dwells in our midst, right, in his home, in the church, he is faithful to give us his blessing and to extend his holy kingdom, which is a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy, down to 1,000 generations. And as we come to the table this morning, we are reminded of the hidden power, right? The hidden life which fuels the church. It is the power and life of Christ. It is the power and life of his broken body, of his blood shed. And it is here at this table that our King, the highest King, the one whom God has set upon his holy hill, upon Zion, here where the King who reigns over all things feeds us, his people, and he feeds us with himself, right? For there's nothing richer, nothing stronger, nothing better than Christ, who is very God of very God. Out of Christ's fullness, out of the fullness of his mercy, of his life, of his grace, we and our children are strengthened in this kingdom-building work for our age. And as we eat here by faith, we are spiritually made more and more one with our Lord. So come and welcome to your King, Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Holy Father, we are indeed grateful for your mercies to us, Lord. We are grateful that your Spirit attends us in this good work, and we pray your blessing upon it, Lord, that you would establish the work of our hands, that you would establish our blood, sweat, and labor, and prayers, and raising children for you, Lord. May you give us much wisdom in this work, both as our own in our own families and in our community, Lord, that we would raise young men and young women who love you in your church, and who gladly give their lives to see it furthered in their own time. For we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.